Amen. Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 13. I invite you to turn there. There are certain moments in history that will be forever etched into my mind. I can clearly recall, almost as though it were yesterday, where I was on the 22nd of November, 1963, when I heard the tragic news that our President John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. I can to this day picture my third grade classroom. I can picture the lady from the office who burst in shaken and trembling, making the announcement. I could describe for you the art project I was working on that day. It made an indelible impression. I can recall clearly the details of where I was on the 28th of January, 1986, when I heard that just a little bit over a minute into launch, the space shuttle Challenger exploded, killing all seven astronauts aboard. I'll never forget where I was on September 11th, 2001, when at 8:48 in the morning Eastern Time, the worst terrorist attack in United States history began to unfold in all of its horrifying intensity. I can remember standing in disbelief, watching the live news feeds, seeing to my horror a second plane hit the second tower, seeing the replays of the first one, and then to stand there watching in real time both 110-story towers collapsing. I can remember gathering for prayer. In the face of great tragedies, an accident, for example, in the face of great atrocities, a school shooting, a 9/11 attack, many people ask the why question. And I don't mean by that the immediate why question. So with regard to a school shooter, why didn't anybody do anything about the apparent warning signs that seemed to be everywhere after the fact? Why didn't anybody take action? Not that why question. Or with regard to an accident, why weren't appropriate safety procedures followed so this didn't unfold? No, not that why question. Or with regard to 9/11, why wasn't the intelligence community, the evidence was there, why didn't they connect the dots, as people like to say? Why didn't they prevent that great attack on our country from happening? No, not that question. But the question in face of all of these things is this: why, God, did you let it happen? That's the question. Why did you let it happen? It's a question that we ask in the face of atrocities, large and small. It is a question we ask in the face of accidents, large and small. And it is something Jesus addresses in this text, but not in the way that you and I would think. He addresses it in a very startling and unsettling kind of way. In our text, it opens with a brief reference to two events that were in the headlines of the day, 2,000 years ago. One of them, a violent, barbaric atrocity. The other one, a terrible, deadly accident. So follow as I read the first five verses of our text. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's not the kind of answer we're looking for, is it? You notice the text begins with one of the current news stories, a terrible atrocity committed by Pontius Pilate. A group of Galileans had been participating in a worship service, and they had been mercilessly slaughtered while they were offering their sacrifices to the Lord. It would be today as if a group of ISIS terrorists broke into a church and gunned down everybody in the congregation in the midst of celebrating Holy Communion. That's what this is like. And so, knowing that Jesus was from Galilee, those in the crowd wanted him to address publicly this great atrocity that was in the news everywhere. Maybe they hoped that Jesus would make a strong statement about this atrocity, condemning it. They expected perhaps that he would give a word of sympathy for innocent victims. And I suppose, above all, they wanted some kind of insight into why God allows such things to happen in the first place. And you notice Jesus gives a stunning response. He not only refers to the Galileans who died as sinners, did you notice that? But he puts every Galilean in the same category. Do you think those who died in this atrocity were worse sinners than those of you asking me the question? The answer is no. And what Jesus says in response to this news story, this horrific atrocity, what Jesus says is the real issue, the bottom line issue, is not what Pilate has done, as horrific as it is. But the real issue is, if you don't repent, what will happen to you one day? That's how Jesus deals with this atrocity. And then you notice Jesus brings up a second news item. This one, a terrible accident. He mentions the Tower of Siloam, one of the tallest buildings in Jerusalem, that collapsed, killing 18 people. We're too far removed from the news story to know exactly what happened. Maybe it was a construction accident. Maybe there were repairs being done on the tower when part of the building collapsed. Maybe the integrity of the building had decayed over a number of years, and just all of a sudden, pedestrians going down the street, this tower collapses and kills 18 people on the street. We don't know the details of this news story. But the issue, Jesus says, the bottom line issue is not have somebody investigate, have the government investigate why did the tower collapse and write a report. The ultimate issue is not who is responsible. The ultimate question is not, were those who were killed maybe being judged for their sins in some way? No, Jesus says the issue that you need to think about is, what about you? What if the tower had fallen on you? Then what? That's what Jesus says in this text. The issue is your relationship with God. And so, in other words, what Jesus is saying to us in these opening verses of our text, when you watch the news, when you read a news article about unprovoked attacks against innocent people, when you watch the news, when you read a news story about a tragic accident of one kind or another, hey, last Sunday, the helicopter that crashed with Kobe Bryant and all those on board, shocked by that. Okay, when you read that kind of news story, all right, what are the questions? What are the things you need to consider? Not why was the helicopter flying in fog or any of those kinds of things, but to say, what if I had been on the helicopter? Then what? Unless you repent, twice in this text, you will all likewise perish. In other words, what Jesus is saying, in the face of atrocities, As horrifying as they are, in the face of accidents, we often ask the wrong questions ultimately. We look to Jesus for reasons. We want explanations. We demand explanations. And he turns everything around and says, but the issue really for you is, are you ready to enter eternity? That's the question. And you think about, in a certain sense, and I hope I'm not pushing this too far, but in a certain sense, we come to Jesus and we say, why should something like this happen? And Jesus, in essence, says, why shouldn't something like this happen? The question we should be asking, Jesus says in this passage, is, why hasn't a similar fate befallen me? Because you notice, what does the Savior say twice? Those who died in the atrocity, those who died in the accident, were no better or no worse than you are, is what Jesus says. So the question to ask then is this: the last time I took a flight, why wasn't it my plane that crashed? Why wasn't it my house that was totally demolished by a tornado? Why wasn't it my fields totally wiped out by a terrific hailstorm just before harvest? Why wasn't it my spouse diagnosed with stage 4 cancer? Why wasn't it my son who was killed by a drunk driver? See, these are challenging words that Jesus speaks. So those massacred by Pilate, those who died when the Tower of Siloam fell, pick any tragedy from our day, pick any atrocity from our day, those who died were not greater sinners than you are, Jesus says. And so the real question to ask is not, well, why them? But why not me? And you see, what Jesus teaches us in this passage is every calamity that sweeps people away is a divine call for those of us remaining to repent. That's what we're to get out of tragedies and atrocities and accidents. And we're not to ask, Jesus says, like Job's friends, well, I wonder what he did to deserve all that. Obviously, he's some kind of sinner because otherwise bad stuff wouldn't have happened to him. No, we're not to ask those kind of questions. What we're to ask is, what about my sins? Not what do they do? No, what about me? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus says it twice. Does that mean that if you do not turn from sin, you'll die in some kind of tragedy or accident? Of course not. That's not what Jesus is saying. The word perish is the John 3:16 kind of perishing. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, yes. That whosoever believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish. There's the word. What is that kind of perishing? It's eternal judgment. It is condemnation. It is the second death. Yes, it is a place in hell. So then why not me? That's the question. Why not me? Why hasn't my life been suddenly swept away? And what if it were? Jesus expands on these news stories in the remainder of our text. He tells a story. And I want you to notice, starting in verse 6, the story begins with the word then. Then he told this parable. So we're to connect the story with the two news items that have been referenced: the great atrocity and massacre that Pilate's soldiers carried out at a worship service, and the Tower of Siloam falling suddenly, killing 18 people on the street. In that context, then he told them this story. And it answers the question, why hasn't my life been suddenly swept away? Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Ah, the story's simple. Man had a vineyard, had an orchard, fig trees, who knows what all else he had in his vineyard. He went to look for fruit on a particular fig tree, and he didn't find any. It was a tree that had been growing in this vineyard, cared, tended for. It had been there for some years, should be producing fruit. It isn't. And you look at this parable, what is it about? Parables aren't allegories, so you can't press every detail and say every little detail means this. But the basic points of the parable are this. The vineyard, that's an easy one. Because in the Old Testament, everywhere Israel is compared to a vineyard. There are several passages, a number of passages, where that is made very explicit. So everybody understands the symbolism. Talking about the people of Israel, talking about the people in Jerusalem. Well, who's the one who owns the vineyard? Well, then that would be God, wouldn't it? He's the one who owns the vineyard. He's the one who planted it. And he's looking for fruit. And what is the fruit that he's looking for? If you go back earlier in Luke's gospel, remember the preaching of John the Baptist in chapter 3 of Luke, it's recorded, where John says to those who came to him in repentance seeking baptism, he said to them, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Looking for a life that's been transformed and changed by the grace of God, fruit. And so this fig tree in this vineyard, in this orchard, it's not a wild tree growing out along the road someplace, but it's in a fenced enclosure, it's been carefully cultivated. It's a mature tree, it should have produced fruit. And so the owner, who is God, speaks to the man who's in the middle of the vineyard, working with it, caring for it. Who's that? Whom did the owner of the vineyard send? It's Jesus. And so the owner speaks to the man who's caring for the tree, for the vineyard. The owner says, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit and haven't found any. Don't miss the symbolism here. From the moment John the Baptist began his preaching by the Jordan River until this text, it had been 3 years. Been 3 years. And what? No fruit. He came unto his own, John chapter 1, and his own did not receive him. And so the owner says it's time to cut down the tree. The time of patience and grace has ended, but the one in the middle of the vineyard, the Lord Jesus, the great intercessor, says, give me more time. Give me more time to work with the tree. Let's not give up on it now. I will work with the tree. Notice what the man in the vineyard says. Leave it alone one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. I'll prune it. I'll do whatever I need to do. So that perhaps indeed it will bear fruit. The owner of the vineyard says, let's give it another year. If it bears fruit, fine. We'll leave it alone. If not, at the end of the year, then we will cut it down because it's taking up valuable orchard space. And so whether the tree is permanently fruitless is now going to be determined. So what happened with the people of Israel? The nation as a whole continued to reject the Savior right up to the end. 40 years later, the Roman army came in, devastated the Holy Land, burned the city, destroyed the temple, scattered the Jewish people over the face of the earth. Tree was gone. But I want you to notice, just go down to the end of the chapter. You get something of the heart of the caretaker of the vineyard in the parable. But go to the end of the chapter, the words of Jesus, verses 34 and 35. Here's what the Savior says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's talking about the vineyard. He's talking about the tree. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You see the heart of the Savior here. Using different imagery, of course. I would have gathered you. I would have brought you in. I gave you another year. But you are not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. The tree's cut down. And I tell you, You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want you to see in this parable two truths. The first one that stands out so clearly is this one. God's long-suffering grace is extended to sinners. Notice the word long-suffering. God's long-suffering grace is extended to sinners. All of us by nature are like the barren fig tree. Understand that. In spite of all that God has done for us, in spite of all the care that he's lavished on us, pouring out common grace right and left, in spite of all that he's done, we do not bear fruit. And God has every right to cut us down. What does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. Many, many passages like that. But God, in his long-suffering grace through Jesus Christ, does not cut down the tree. What does he do? The Savior actually intensifies his work. He intensifies his grace. In the imagery of the parable, I'll dig around the tree, I'll fertilize it. He intensifies his grace so that we might hear his voice, that we might respond to the call, that our lives would be changed, that we'd bear fruit, then for the glory of God, the fruit of repentance. So why isn't the tree cut down? 2 Peter 3, the Lord is patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This parable highlights the incredible, long-suffering, patient, amazing grace of God to sinners, to barren fig trees like you and me. God's long-suffering grace. But then there's a second truth, and that is someday the day of grace will end. And the point of the two news stories is you don't know when it's going to end. It may end in a very tragic way, for all you know. It may not, but no one knows for himself or herself when that day of grace will end. Someday will be your last chance. Someday the judgment will come. Someday, to use the words of John the Baptist, the axe will be laid to the root of the tree. Someday the unrepentant will perish. And so to tie this all in with the beginning of the two news stories in our text, Jesus is not in the business of explaining to us why things happen in this world. But he's passionately concerned that when our time in this world ends, whenever and however it ends, that we're ready. That we are right with him. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let me close with a story, a personal story, a family story. And I've shared with some of you parts of this story before. My grandfather Jennings, was not a Christian, was not a believer. He wasn't part of a church, didn't pretend to be religious, you know how some people are. Yeah, I believe there's a God somewhere, whatever. No, he made no pretense of anything. He was antagonistic to the Christian faith. He had no time for the Savior. He had no time for the things of eternity. He was so hostile to everything Christian that he mandated that whenever his funeral was to take place, there be absolutely no music at his funeral of any kind. He was afraid somebody might slip in a Christian song. And so at his funeral, there was not one note of music. Well, my dad, the only one in the family who was a Christian. Not in the immediate family, not in the extended family. I mean, he was like the one in the family who was a believer in Jesus Christ. And thankfully, through him, my mom and us as kids. But that's it. And I can remember when we would get together in the summertime, we'd go visit my grandpa's farm in southern Michigan. My dad would urge my grandfather to make things right with God, to turn from his sin, to trust in Christ. And I can recall as a young boy one particularly intense conversation out in the yard On a summer day, my dad again urging my grandfather to trust in Christ, receive him as Savior, and my grandfather making it clear in no uncertain terms, end of conversation, I don't want to hear any more about it. Well, my dad was deeply concerned for my grandfather's salvation. And one winter night, my dad had a dream. As I say that, you would have had to have known my dad. He was about as non-charismatic as a person that ever lived on the face of the earth. I mean, he didn't believe in dreams and visions and people saying, God, talk to me in my room at night, or, you know, whatever. I mean, he had no use for any of that kind of stuff. You would have to have known him. But he had a dream one night that was of such intensity, unlike any dream, as he told the story, that he had ever experienced in his life before or since. And he tried to shake it. He told himself, it's just a terrible nightmare. That's all it is. That's all it is. But he couldn't shake it, so he called my grandfather on the phone. And with great passion and emotion, he told my grandfather the dream he had had. And he said, Dad, I dreamed that you suddenly dropped dead of a heart attack and went lost. And he pressed on him again the urgency of being saved, of trusting Christ. Well, my grandfather laughed it off on the phone. But finding out later, he had been so deeply shaken by what my dad had said in that phone call, he made a doctor's appointment for a thorough physical. So he went into the doctor, and he didn't tell him the reason, but it's like, you know, I'm particularly concerned about my heart. I want, you know. And so the doctor, again, when all was done, gave him a clean bill of health, and these are the doctor's exact words. He said to my grandfather, you have the heart of a schoolboy. Nothing to worry about. Well, several weeks later, January, my grandfather was out shoveling snow, and he instantly dropped dead of a heart attack. He went into eternity, lost forever. I will not see him again. He delayed and he presumed on the call of the Spirit of God. He closed his ears to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and he went lost forever. The question is, how about you? Are you ready? That's the point of this text. Are you ready? Because none of us knows when life on this earth will come to an end or how it will end. None of us knows that next time it's our plane that crashes into eternity. None of us knows if next time the drunk driver strikes our vehicle. None of us knows if next time the fatal medical emergency will be mine. Or none of us knows if just quietly some night, lying down to sleep for the night, we pass quietly into eternity while lying in bed. No one has any idea. What we do know is we have this moment of grace. We have only this call of the Holy Spirit. And so I plead with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, do not close your heart. Do not say some more convenient day. Do not neglect the grace of God. Do not squander the day of opportunity, because if you do, one day the tree will be cut down. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is our text. Let's bow for prayer. So where do you stand? Where do you stand? Trusting in Jesus? Turning from sin? Receiving Him in your heart as Lord and Savior? Or not? Jesus shocks us with this text, doesn't he? these aren't the kinds of words we expect to hear, are they? But he speaks them to each of us in love. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? As you think about your own spiritual condition, if you're one of those lost, if you're one of those who's never in a personal way received that gracious offer from the Savior, today's the day. Now's the time. I can tell you from family experience, don't put it off. Don't delay. And where you are, just in the quietness of your own heart, you can pray. You can acknowledge your sinfulness. And you can receive for yourself that gift of mercy and forgiveness. For some of you, the Savior's been digging around your life and fertilizing and pruning for a long time, hoping that it bears fruit. Is today the day?